Luke chapter 12. Please stand with me. What a blessing to be in this chapter. We're only going to get through, I think, 21 verses today. That's the plan. But let's look at the wonderful things that the Lord wants us to see. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are just so blessed that you love us so much. You've provided us with so great a salvation, and you've provided us with your word, the indwelling and empowering of your Holy Spirit to understand and live out this word, to bring glory to the name of Jesus and, Father, to you. So thank you for blessing us this morning. Thank you for allowing us this room to come into and to praise and worship you. And, Lord, to become more like Christ. And so we just thank you that you're going to do that work. You're going to be completely faithful. You always are. And we get to acknowledge that today, Lord. And as always, Lord, we pray for the body of Christ, not just your body in this room, but all over this community, Lord, as your word's being taught today. Would you just bless us and encourage us, and again, just teach us and conform us into Jesus' image. And so we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the work you're going to do. I know this is a prayer that's in accordance with your will, so we pray with great confidence, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. All right, last week we finished in Luke chapter 11, and we really looked, and I see a bit of a shift this week in that last week we're kind of in a way looking, as I described, as a fly on the wall, as Jesus was dealing with people that are confused spiritually or lost. And so with that confusion, that's not us as disciples. We're looking in on how Jesus deals with these people and is very, very loving. Now, never think that when he says things that are very direct, that is not him loving them and caring for them. In fact, I think the fact that Jesus loved them is the reason why he spoke to the Pharisees the way he did. They needed to be shocked out of their error, which is eternal. The cost to them are so severe. And so he really pronounced some woes on them and said some things, as we'll look at here in this chapter. But today it's really aimed at disciples. And so we're going to get to look at a few different scenes as Jesus is going to be speaking to his disciples with a crowd around them, which would have been made up of some disciples, some that are also themselves still confused about the truths of God. But I would say the one main theme I think we're going to get out of the about four scenes we're going to look at today is one of thinking properly. What is our thinking as disciples about how we look at God, how we look at his word? Do we think and then do we act in keeping with his word so that we're not hypocrites? How do we look at our fellow mankind? Do we fear God? And then we're going to look at how to think to be saved. And then, of course, we're going to finish with how we think about our resources and our time in these things. So how do we look at life? And, of course, we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in the Christian life. So with that, let's begin to enjoy what Jesus has to say. Is clearly there's a shift here. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, I mean, they're even trampling one another. This is not some European soccer game. This is Jesus, and they're excited that he's there. That always thrills me to see a crowd that big. I don't know about you, I get excited. The people wanted to hear Jesus. He's worthy of that kind of attention, but they're there, they're even trampling one another, and they want to hear some things. And notice very clearly, Jesus turns and directs his conversation to his disciples. So you notice that very important. His audience is his disciples, again, a great crowd around them, but this is primarily aimed at his disciples. So that's where the big shift is, but at the same time, he's trying to correct his disciples' thinking, if needed, in relation to what he just said to the religious leaders. Now, if you remember in verses 37 to 44 of the last chapter, Jesus pronounced three woes upon the Pharisees because of their false teaching. They were misleading people. Then a lawyer chimed in and said, "Well, you're insulting us, basically." And then Jesus pronounced three woes on him because he was a part of this misleading group. And so anyway, he's speaking to his disciples, and now he tells us, and if the religious leaders are still listening, this probably would have made them even more angry, but it needed to be said, as Jesus tells his disciples, and you and us today by extension, beware, and that's a command, beware, take heed, pay attention, dear Christian, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus is very, very concerned as Christians we're not hypocrites. It's so important. I hope you have an environment in your workplace or with your neighbors or something. You are blessed to get to share the Lord and the love of the Lord with people around you. But do you realize if you live a hypocritical life, how hard you make it for them? Now they have to get over you as a hurdle on top of their own pride and everything else to come to the Lord. And so we don't want to do that as these religious leaders did. They made up all these rules and yet didn't seem to want to keep them themselves. Now let me do say that you may wonder, what in the world does leaven represent? Now we know what standard old leaven is, right? It's something you mix in with bread. And it has a corrupting influence on the bread in that it begins to break down chemically the bread. And it releases gases. But in that release of that, it's what causes the bread to rise. It's actually a corrupting influence that causes that rise. And in the scriptures, leaven is used primarily as a picture of sin. Primarily a picture of sin. One of the greatest pictures I love of that is in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. It is interesting when you study the five main sacrifices that all but one, only the Lord allowed only unleavened bread because it's a picture of Jesus being the bread of life. He is sinless. So in all of the offerings but one, only this bread that represents a sinless sacrifice could be offered to the Lord. Now what's beautiful is the one that the Lord allowed, the leavened bread, was the sacrifice called the peace offering. And because it is a picture in that one that when the offerer brought the animal to the Lord, it was sacrificed and some of the meat was given back to the offerer. And it's a picture of the offerer getting to have intimate fellowship with the Lord and eating a meal with him. And in that offering, leavened bread and unleavened bread were offered, and it's a picture of sinful man, leavened bread, getting to be intimate and have relationships with a sinless God. It's a beautiful picture. So that's the Old Testament picture. We can look in 1 Corinthians 5 as Paul talked about sin in the church, and he said, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." We've been declared righteous and holy and blameless because of Jesus being unleavened. So leaven represents sin. It also represents false teaching, which is something these religious leaders did. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "How is it to his disciples? Do you not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So it speaks of sin, it speaks of errant teaching, and then today we realize through the words of Jesus, it speaks of hypocrisy. So again, to say one thing and to do another. And what I really love about this, because it really is a check, and I think one of the most commonly expressed sins in the life of a Christian is in the things that we say and the things that we do privately, of course. Notice first off in verse 2, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Now, this is one of those things you might not want to hear, but God sees everything. He sees everything. Everything you do when you're all alone, he's there with you. Isn't it interesting how we may not do something or watch some certain form of entertainment or do this or that when somebody else is in the room? But the moment we're alone, what happens? And God is sitting there right alongside us, inside of us even, as Christians, watching this whole thing. And it's a good thing to be reminded of that. It's supposed to have a sanctifying influence practically on our lives to know there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Remember in Hebrews 4, we're told all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account. And so it's a beautiful thing to be reminded of this for that sanctifying influence. Now, even in our speech, notice verse 3, whatever you have spoken in the dark, do you ever like to sneak off with somebody in the corner and whisper the little gossip or the little this and the little that you've told somebody? That's sin. We don't get to speak of people's private lives without their permission. And here he says, whatever you've spoken in the dark, it'll be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. So this first couple of verses, very, very powerful. We're not to be hypocrites as Christians. We are to live our lives consistent with what we're proclaiming about God. And it is a very glorious thing that we live that way. And so the first thing we need to know is our thinking does not allow us to do whatever we want to do and think that God is not watching, God's not paying attention. And please let that have a very practical, sanctifying influence in our lives. It's intended to bless us. It really is. So in the same way we may say, I can't say that if that person's present, let's begin to live like, well, God's present. Does he allow me to say these things? Is it uplifting? Is it only something that edifies? Well, then I need to keep it between me and the Lord and bless and lift up. So wonderful start here in terms of how we are to think. Now, the next verse is very interesting to me. I don't know, sometimes you maybe read a passage enough, it kind of loses its kind of shock when you first read it. But in just speaking about hypocrisy and that the Lord sees everything, it's interesting in verse 4 that he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. And it's interesting to me, it's like, talk about a change of subject. Why go from this hypocrisy to not being worried about somebody who can kill us? And let me just say briefly my opinion as to why the Lord inserted this here. If we stop being hypocrites and we're loving enough to speak truth where truth needs to be spoken, it will offend all by itself. And it will upset people enough, they will not be afraid to come after us. But that's the most loving thing to do. Now, I still believe we should be invited in to speak. And whenever we share the gospel, when we go out on teams, we train people to ask permission to share. If they don't want to hear, we don't want to shove anything down their throats, they're not ready. And that can push them even further away from the Lord if they're not ready to hear. But when they're ready to hear, we need to proclaim the truth. Well, you know, we know that Jesus, of course, he's here speaking the truth. And these religious leaders did not like it one bit. So to not be a hypocrite and to speak truth, we may end up in the place of Jesus in John 7 where he said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. So I think that's why he threw this in. If we are living a life that's consistent with the Bible, our lives themselves are convicting to people. And the aroma of Christ that's death to them, sweet to us, can be very, very convicting. So some people might want to come and take our lives. And it's interesting that Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. What in the world? How can I not be afraid of somebody that threatens my life? I mean, isn't that the normal expression? I'm afraid that they may take my life. But let me just encourage us in this thinking. I'm not saying it'd be exciting for you to die, but if you did die today, or if you said, I don't care about them, I don't know where the downside is. If you die today, there's no more worry, no more strife, no more tears. Jesus will personally wipe away the tears from your eyes, we're told in the book of Revelation. It is all joy forevermore. That hideous carcass that we drag around every day, that's going to be fixed. That bad back you've got, oh, I can't wait for that day. Man, we serve a great God. So we're told to live as Christ, but to die as gain. When we see life the way God does, death should never scare us. In fact, God is so excited about a Christian coming home to be with him and getting their new body and being with him forever that we're told in the Proverbs, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That just seems precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's precious to God to see that child in the way that we now see him in his full-fledged glory in a way that we're now seeing so dimly. That's a sweet day for us. So if we look at life through the eternal lenses of heaven, we're not afraid of death. We will not fear those who can take our body. Now, he does tell us who we should fear. Verse 5, I'll show you whom you should fear. Him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. And there's only one person that can do that. That's God. God can take your life if he wanted to in a moment's notice. In fact, you're only alive because he lets you have breath. But then after he may take your life, God's the one that can condemn a person to hell. Now, he wants everybody saved. It's been clear, the Bible's very clear, that God desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and to be saved. God's made his wishes very clear. But he'll never force himself on anyone. And so if somebody chooses to go the other way, well, he will honor that request and you'll end up standing before him and there will be horrid fear. That moment you stand before Jesus to see those loving eyes and realize, I rejected that. That is horrible. And so we are to fear God, not man. Now, let me give you a couple other encouragements since we're on this subject of the blessing of fearing God. By the way, I first love the words in Ecclesiastes 12. And Solomon, at the end of his life, after all of his foolish decisions, said this. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. To fear God and keep his commandments. To fear God leads us to wisdom and knowledge, because now the God of the universe in all his wisdom is opened up to us, that his Holy Spirit comes to live in us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, we're told in Proverbs 1, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 9. So to fear the Lord brings wisdom and knowledge into our lives. It can extend our lives. Proverbs 10 says, the fear of the Lord prolongs days. I didn't bring a copy of it today, but this week I pulled up a study that I had found a couple years ago. It's very interesting. In this study, they studied people that went to church 1 week a month at least versus those that didn't. I wish they would have given the statistics of people that went every week versus those that went once a month. But it was very interesting. Just those that went to church once a month versus those that never went lived an average of 8 years longer. 8 years to go to church because of what the Lord does in our lives and the freeing from the guilt and the stress and teaching us how to live life in a stress-free way because of the glory of what God has done for us. It has a wonderful influence in our lives. And, of course, just the cleansing in our lives is beautiful. Anyway, it's a beautiful thing. So the Lord goes on and tells us all these wonderful things. And, by the way, Proverbs 16, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. That fear of knowing that he's with me, and it would grieve his Holy Spirit to get involved in that. I don't want to do that. So we are to fear only God, not our fellow man. Now, in case somebody thought, well, does God not care about my life? Of course he cares very much. He wants to compare us to a little birds so that we realize how important we are to him. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? We're of much greater value to God than some sparrows. Now, let me put this into common terms so we can understand the language of money that the Lord is using. 2 copper coins in that day, it was said that a copper coin was worth a value of 1/16 of a denarius. So it's about 1/16 of a day's wage. Or two of them would have been an eighth. Basically, if you have an 8-hour day, it's 1 hour. And if a working man worked for $50,000 a year, this is the equivalent of $25 in present-day money. $25 to buy 5 sparrows. $5 a sparrow. And God cares enough about one little sparrow to not forget him. And he loves you and I way more than that sparrow, primarily because we have a spirit that will live eternally. He didn't give that to these birds. So we are of much greater value to the Lord. Now he goes on to say, not just a sparrow, in case that didn't impress you, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Isn't that great? I know some of you guys are making it easier on the Lord. Remember how many hairs you got? Every day they're falling out. He knows the hairs on your head. Now, actually, this was interesting. I looked up this week. What's the average number of hairs in the human head? About 100,000. He knows every hair on your head. By the way, this was actually the most interesting. Redheads, usually about 80,000 to 90,000 hairs. Brunettes, about 100,000 to 110,000. And blondes, 140,000. So if you tie that into any blonde jokes, I don't know what it means. It makes me think maybe redheads are really smart with less hair. I don't know. But he knows every single hair on your head. He can count the number of hairs on your head. You think he cares about you? You think when you're wondering, is this prayer request insignificant that God doesn't care? He knows every hair on your head. That is way more important than the number of hairs on your head. He cares so deeply for us. And so, what does he say? Do not fear, therefore, you're of more value. Notice that? God flatly said it. You're of greater value than sparrows. I hope that's encouraging to us. So what is our thinking to those who would come against us? And it's very important to remember this, because one of the greatest reasons we don't share the Lord with people is because of our fear of what they'll think of us. We've got to get over that. We've got to die to ourselves and say, God, I don't care what it is. I love you. And because you love them so much, I want your heart. I'll share you with them. I'll run the risk of losing that friendship or maybe even making them upset. It is worth it. It is worth it to preach the Lord. So our second area of thinking, we're only to fear God, not man. And because the fear of man brings a snare, we don't want to let ourselves be ensnared. Okay, now he starts talking about actually how to have a relationship with him. Verses 8 and 9. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. And just in case it wasn't very clear, the Lord gives the opposite of that. He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And by the way, in the book of Matthew, he doesn't use just angels of God. In both the positive and the negative, he said, he who confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father in heaven. He's really the only one that counts. Is us being confessed before the Father in heaven. So you look at this, and we can look at that word confess and go, what does that mean? And it's interesting. It means to confess, to concede, to admit, to agree. But I actually like Kenneth Wiest's translation. He's a Hebrew or a Greek scholar. His translation of this verse, let me read it. I love it. He says, "Moreover, I am saying to you, everyone who shall declare openly and freely his oneness with me before men, also shall the Son of Man openly and freely declare his oneness with him before the angels of God." To declare you want to be one with him, you want to be saved by him, that's what we must confess in this life. We must come to a point in our lives where we say, I want you. I want to agree that I need you. We need to confess him before men. So it's just very beautiful. What this tells us is there's no straddling the fence with him. There actually has to be an active confession that I want you, Jesus, because if we don't, he will deny us. Now remember, God's made it clear he wants everybody saved. So if anybody's not saved, it is not one ounce of God's fault. It's 100% on our side. And let me make it clear, because something is missed in verse 9 that makes this verse even more powerful. You notice the word denies and denied in verse 9? Well, the second one, denied of Jesus, has a prefix on the beginning of the same word in the beginning of the verse that makes it even more powerful. And if you use the word disowned, which Kenneth Wiest used in this, here's how it could read. But he who disowns me before men will be utterly disowned before the angels of God. That's powerful, isn't it? Utterly denied. And that breaks Jesus' heart to have to deny that person and disown them because he wants them saved. So with that, a great encouragement. We must confess Jesus in order to be saved. Now let's look at this next verse. And there's two things in the next verse that Jesus says. And we're going to address the second part first. I'm going to come back to the first part. Because frankly, the first part can be confusing. Because notice he says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Now, some look at that and go, wait a second, he just told me I have to confess him. How can I confess him and speak a word against him? Doesn't that seem to contradict itself? I'll cover that in a moment. It's an important thing to observe. But let me get to the second part, and then we'll pull it all together where the whole thing makes sense. Here's the most important part of these three verses. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. If there's a sin called the blasphemy against the Spirit, we better know what it is. Because in the book of Matthew, Jesus flatly said, every sin man commits will be forgiven except the blasphemy against the Spirit. If this is the only sin that won't be forgiven, we need to know it. And sometimes there can be the brand new believer. They're just new to the Lord. They just put their faith in the Lord and they're studying the Bible or something. And then they hit their thumb with a hammer and they curse. Oh no, I just committed the blasphemy against the Spirit. I don't even know what that is. It's important that we know what it is. Now, in order to explain it, first off, we need to look at this word blasphemes. That word means to speak evil of. One dictionary put it this way. The word blaspheme means verbal abuse against someone, which denotes the very worst type of slander. So to speak evil of or to slander God's Holy Spirit, that is a sin that is unforgivable. Now you go, well, what is it that the Holy Spirit does that we can speak evil of? And for that, I want you to turn forward in your Bible a little bit to John chapter 16. I want you to see the two great roles of the Holy Spirit in the book of John. Well, it's really in all of the Bible. The role of the Holy Spirit, number one, is to convict us that we're sinners. To tell us we're sinners. Notice verse 7, please. Jesus said, John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And here it is, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We need to know we're sinners. We need to know that. Because we will not see our need for a Savior if we don't realize we are sinners. Now, you might find this strange. I don't know how much you share. Over the years, I've witnessed to many, many, many people. In fact, just last Monday night was our first week of this 7 weeks of EE training, and we went out, got to share with people. And when we get to the part of the gospel, and part of the gospel must include telling people they're sinners, they need to hear that. Because the good news is only good news when we realize we're sinners. And maybe I've been in a weird place, but in all the people I've ever witnessed, I've never had anybody have a problem being told they're a sinner. Never one. In fact, I usually like to ask when I tell them, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you have a problem being told you're a sinner? Usually like, no. I know I'm a sinner. I've done wrong things. So it's interesting. Usually people know that. But I want you to notice in the next verse here, the particular type of sin the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin because they do not believe in me. It's about the sin of not believing in Jesus. That's the sin that matters. And then he backs that up because let's go up the second roll. First, to convict us of sin. Number two, to point us to Jesus. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, here it is, he will testify of me. The role of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin, that we're sinners and we need to believe in Jesus, and he keeps testifying to Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the one. He's the only one to live a perfect life. He's the only one that could die for you. You need him. You need him. That's what the message is over and over and over. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is a work we cannot reject, or there's no hope. That's the only way. That's why Jesus was able to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way. Now let me go back and address this interesting little sentence Jesus said at the beginning of verse 10, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. So how is that different from confessing him versus blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Let me explain it this way. Many of us before coming to the Lord were all confused about Jesus, and we said all kinds of wacky things about him, potentially. Let's look at the Apostle Paul as maybe the greatest example. Was there anyone that blasphemed Jesus and talked bad about Jesus more than the Apostle Paul before he got saved? Probably nobody. Not at least as vehement as he was. But there can be a fear that if I finally stop blaspheming the Spirit, admit that I'm a sinner, and finally confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, I may convince myself I can't be saved because of all the wickedness I've said about Jesus. And Jesus wants us to know, even that I will forgive. I'll forgive that. Even though you may have created a great hurdle in their lives and done some great damage in their walk, I will forgive that. Because now if you finally come to realize you're a sinner and I am whom I've claimed to be, I will forgive that. So it's beautiful. What he's saying is, you can have spoken evil against me, but if you finally admit you're a sinner and you need me as your Savior and confess me before men, you'll be saved. Praise God for that. And every one of us in this room can, if we haven't done that before, today can say, Lord, I will finally admit it. I am a sinner. I need you, a Savior. You can be saved today. That's the blessing of the simplicity of this gospel. Now, once we're saved, notice what he goes on to say in verse 11. When they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. He just told us not to fear a little earlier, right? As you speak truth, there will be a reason to fear. But we're not to fear, man. And he says, but when you get in that situation, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, this is not a prohibition against studying the Bible and being very good at answering questions and answering apologetic questions and all these things. But what he's saying is, don't prep for when you're going to be jailed or imprisoned or your life might be threatened. Trust me in those moments. You just be faithful about the ministry I've got for you. If we're living worried about what they're going to do to us, we won't be busy about the ministry we have and being focused in that ministry. And so praise the Lord for the words of Jesus. What a blessing he is to tell us. He'll even forgive the slander we made of him before coming to him. He's so such a blessing to our lives. So we need to surrender to him as Lord and Savior. And that's the proper thinking to be saved. And as a Christian, not to worry about who can come against us, but to just be busy about the ministry he has given us. So wonderful for us. Now, there's one other thing we get to look at this morning. And that is the area of finances that can be a great distraction in our ministry. Now, I'm going to broaden this to more than just finances. It can be anything, a hobby or anything else we allow into our lives to distract us from our ministry for the Lord. Now, it does involve money, and that's why I mentioned finances. Now, it's interesting, verse 13, almost rude. The dude interrupts Jesus in the middle of what he's saying. You notice this? One from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Can you believe it? He's talking about eternal life. It's of eternal value, and now the guy's worried about his little inheritance. I mean, can there be a quicker fall off the edge of a cliff in terms of importance? It's amazing, but when our mind's on our flesh, this is what we think about. It gets even worse. You should know the word tell there, teacher, tell my brother, is in the imperative mood in the Greek, meaning he's commanding Jesus to tell his brother what to do with the inheritance. We don't get to tell Jesus what to do. Now, I love how Jesus responds, because the first thing he does is not to address the issue. He's going to address the issue in verse 15, but the first thing he addresses is a bigger issue, which is the issue of him being the judge of the universe. And so notice what Jesus says. He says, man, by the way, I hope Jesus never talked to you like that. Man, I like when he starts with friend, not man. It's a little impersonal. Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? You know why I think that Jesus asked this? It's just my opinion. I think this man didn't want Jesus to be the judge of his whole life, just the judge when it benefited him. And we all run that great risk. Jesus, I really want you to judge here because this is in my personal vested interest. But when you're convicting me I'm a sinner, I don't quite know if I want to get into that. Because he's going to be the judge of the universe. So I love what he does. By the way, you know the answer to that, right? Who did make Jesus judge and arbitrator over them? Who? The Father. The Father did it because of Jesus' faithfulness. Let me read to you in a couple of verses. Philippians chapter 2 tells us about Jesus' faithfulness to go to the cross. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because Jesus left heaven, because he came here and lived a perfect life, because he let sinful man beat him and spit on him and nail him to a cross, because of all that, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's it. Jesus has been given all authority. I like in Ephesians 1, it also says, the Father has put all things under his feet. Let me read one more. Romans 14, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone will stand before Jesus. He's the judge. So everyone must make a determination. It's interesting that every single person that has ever lived one day will stand before Jesus and declare him to be God. The great question is, did they do it in their lifetime before then? Because if they did, he will confess us before the angels and the Father in heaven, and he'll invite us into his kingdom. If we've rejected him, we'll still acknowledge him as the God of the universe and the Savior, but it will be too late because of our decision, not his. So I love what Jesus does. He's really not saying he's not the judge. He's very clearly is the judge. And he's saying, by the way, are you willing to let me be the judge in every area, every facet of your life? Are you willing? Because I want to be that. Okay. Now that he established that, here's what he tells the man. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, you should know, the man commanded Jesus what to say, and now Jesus gives him two commands. The words take heed and the word beware are both commands from Jesus. You want to play this game? I'll play this game. I'll give you commands. You need to be very careful of covetousness, because you have a choice to make in your life. Do you want to care about what pleases you and your flesh and what leads to your leisure? Or do you care about elevating me? And that's going to come very clear in this little parable that Jesus is going to give to this man. Now, I think that it's important when we cover issues like this of wealth that we do make a couple of statements. Number one, it's important, I believe, to remind ourselves there's nothing inherently wrong with money. Money is not evil. It can be used for great good and it can be used for great evil. Clearly, it is not the issue. And there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There are some people that are very, very good with money, and they have a proper view of money, that I am a steward of God. It's all his. I will move the money in the way you want me to move it. I'll be faithful with what you have given me. It's yours. So there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. The problem is the love of money and coveting money. And of course, we're told in 1 Timothy 6, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He didn't say money is a root of all kinds of evil, the love of money. And then he went on to say, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money can bring tremendous sorrows. I even think whenever I look at all of the lottery things going on, I grieve, really, when I look at it. Because I don't know if you know the statistics. Almost everybody that ever wins the lottery, their lives get destroyed. It just devastates them because of everybody that comes out of the woodworks wanting stuff from them. And typically they don't have the character first that's needed to handle the wealth when it comes. The character's needed first. That's why Jesus was so patient with men in the Bible like Joseph, 13 years as a slave and then in prison, so that when he became the second most powerful in Egypt and all the wealth that came with that, he could handle it. And this man, the very fact that he's willing to interrupt Jesus in the middle of these eternal statements and tell him to force his brother to share the inheritance, this man does not have the character to handle this inheritance. It wouldn't be good for this man to have this inheritance at this point. And that's why Jesus is telling him, beware of covetousness and take heed to covetousness, because your life doesn't consist of that. I mean, here's the great thing. If I just stop worrying about covetousness and just focus on God, He'll take care of your needs. That's a promise of God. But He always tells us to get the priority right, because in Matthew chapter 6, He told us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. This man's got it completely backwards. Now, let's look at this and we'll see it portrayed in the parable, because then Jesus gave a parable to try to illustrate to this man his great mistake in letting his money be his God rather than God be the God of his life. So he said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He begins with the rich man. Notice he's already rich, but he's getting richer because in this particular season, he had a crop that yielded plentifully. In fact, we're going to see in a minute, he's got barns. He needs to build bigger barns because he's already rich, and now he needs even bigger ones to handle all of his wealth. So here's what the man did. He thought within himself. Notice he's not speaking out loud, but the guy's talking to himself, and as we do at times. As I read this, I want to emphasize the words I and my. You're going to notice how frequently they appear in here. Notice what the man thinks to himself. What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Did you see the Lord in there anywhere? Anywhere. Any hint to God? Any hint to Him being the Lord of this man's life, the Lord of his finances, the Lord of his resources? This man is not seeking first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and letting these things being added unto him. He's all about these things being added unto him. And that is his greatest danger. Now, the other great danger is the word soul, in my opinion, in verse 19. You notice that? I'll say to my soul. In the human life, we have three things we're dealing with. We're dealing with your human body, that carcass you're lugging around. I can't wait to get my new body. Oh, with good eyesight. That would be great. And a good back and everything else that comes with it. Okay, you've got your body. Then you've got your soul. That's the kind of intangible of you, your personality, your makeup, your mind, your thinking. It's that thought process and the personality of who the person is. And then there's the Spirit. And we were dead before the Holy Spirit came to live in us. Now, the interesting thing is the soul is the one in the middle. And it is your soul. It is your thinking. It's your thought life. It's the decision-making part of you that every day wakes up and says, okay, who am I going to serve today? I have a choice. Am I going to serve my body or am I going to serve the Spirit? Every day we have to make that choice. That's why Jesus was very clear that we need to take up our cross daily, wake up and say, I'm going to kill that part of me that is my flesh, my fleshly desires, and I'm going to say yes to God. So we see this man nowhere refer to God, and he's only referring to his soul. And notice which his soul chose. He chose to feed only his flesh. Nowhere is God in the scene, because verse 19, he says, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. no concern for his fellow man, no concern for what would glorify God, not a single question of, God, what do you want me to do with these resources? My barns are already full. I don't even need any more. Do you want me to give it away? Do you want me to sell it and give the money away? What do you want me to do? I mean, anything, Lord, what do you want me to do? We don't see that anywhere in here. And we all run the chance as believers of making this man's same mistake. Is the Lord of my life, every area of my life? And so the Spirit is who we should be talking to. The Spirit part of us, not the body, not the flesh. And because this man didn't care about the spiritual part of his life, here's Jesus' assessment, and it's really sad. He said to him, fool. That's it. You're a fool. That would be the most loving thing you could say to somebody that doesn't care about the things of God and only cares about pleasing yourself. I'm here to lovingly tell you, that's foolish. Because there's no eternity in that except judgment and condemnation and rejection. It's a sad existence. And why? Because this very night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? What's going to pass on to other people? And quite often to people that don't have the character themselves to handle the wealth you've developed. And so it just would be tragic. And so Jesus summarizes, so is he who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. Let me apply this in another little way by quoting a couple of scripture verses from Jesus. When it comes to our resources, and again, make this broader than just resources, please, not just finances, but again, your time is a tremendous resource. How do you spend your time? But speaking of money directly, Jesus in Matthew 6 said, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon there speaks of financial, fiscal wealth. You can't serve both. You have to choose one over the other. They will compete with one another at some point. We don't get to have both. And then lastly, the beautiful picture to me of the parable of the soils. You remember the parable of soils, right? Four types of soils. There's one that the bird came and snatched the seed away immediately. The next one seemed to make some penetration, but it withered immediately. And of course, we know the fourth one, that's a believer that is clearly invested in the Lord, reaping all kinds of fruit, and some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But that third ground, that's what I call the distracted Christian. And the reason why I'm confident it's a Christian is because only the last two soils produce fruit. It's not the appearance of life and that comes from, the second one had an appearance of life. I mean, there was some growth, but it didn't produce fruit. And that's the measure of a Christian, is whether they produce fruit. And with that, here's what Jesus said about that third soil. He said, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. We can allow so many things in our lives, particularly finances, to have the flesh part of us ruling our lives rather than the spirit part ruling our lives. And it is only when we let the Spirit rule our lives we'll be fruitful and continue to produce some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And so Jesus is really lovingly rebuking this man who interrupted him to tell him, man, your focus is completely wrong. Your soul is worried about feeding your flesh rather than putting God first. And in doing that, the man violated the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other God before me. And it's going to cost him his soul if he doesn't get his life straightened out. Now, remember, you can be a believer and have this confused. We can, and become unfruitful. So how's our thinking to be changed today? Four things, right? Number one, we need to learn to know God's word and obey it, verses 1 to 3. No hypocrisy allowed in the body of Christ. We don't get to go there. Number two, we need to only fear God, not man. If we're dying to ourselves and looking through eternal lenses, we won't want to usher in death. But if it comes, we won't be bothered by it. I'll be happy to be with my Lord today. Thirdly, we need to confess Jesus to be saved, stop blaspheming his Holy Spirit. And if we do that, we will stop speaking against Jesus. And lastly, the great question for us as believers today, what's our number one priority? When you wake up each day, what is it you're excited to get up and do for the day? Does it have to do with God? Or is your life all enveloped in waking up and how can I please myself today? And I'm just here to tell you, that's an empty, frustrating life. It really is. The blessed life is in just serving God and saying what you want me to do. Because when we do that, that's when we live the fulfilled life, because now we are acting in keeping with the gifting and the leading and the empowering of God, and we experience life changing in not only our lives, but those we minister to. That's what we've been made for. So beautiful reminders today with this wonderful theme, how do you think about your life as a believer in the Lord? I praise the Lord for this passage. And by the way, before I close in prayer, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I'm here to lovingly tell you, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit by not admitting you're a sinner and you've not yet put your faith in Jesus. And He would want you today to surrender to Him as Lord and Savior. And we are here for you to lead you and guide you in a simple prayer. I like to take the time, most of the time after the service, to do that, to sit down and make sure you really understand what you're doing. But it's a simple faith in Christ. He wants you to do that. You can take advantage of that. But as the believer, let's make sure our priorities are always right and we're looking at things through the lens of heaven. Father, we're so thankful for this passage. Thank you for blessing us today. Thank you that you really do lead us into all truth. You teach us truth. You confirm that truth by your Holy Spirit. You lead us into truth. You empower us to keep truth by obeying you and by not fearing man and proclaiming you to the world around us. So thank you for the truth, Lord. Thank you that the truth will set you free. And you want to do that in every one of our lives. So we thank you. We praise you, Lord. We're blessed by you. Boy, we're so thankful you tell us what we need to hear, not what our flesh wants to hear. And we thank you and praise you for all these things and for this passage in Jesus' name. Amen.